Let us now turn to Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. This is continuing in this series that we have set ourselves on. This series for considering or thinking about the whole idea of worship. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I'll be reading from verses 1 through 13. Beginning to read at verse 1, "Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.' Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you may observe them in the land which you cross over to possess." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. I've been using the phrase DIY religion for the last few months. It means do-it-yourself religion. The DIY stands for the words do-it-yourself. And whereas if you're able to do it yourself, you can save some money when it comes to the less significant things of this life, fixing things around the house and that kind of thing. When we use this phrase and we refer to the great and important things of life, namely the things of the Lord, then I think we get ourselves into tremendous problems. And I think the phrase DIY is an easy way to encapsulate this. In other words, if we have some aphorisms or proverbs for ourselves, it really helps us to talk to other people. Helps us to explain ourselves to other people. And so I've been using this phrase DIY. I'm against all DIY religion because the Lord has revealed in his word what he wants us to do. The Lord has revealed true religion in the Bible. And so for us to stand in the face of that revelation and say, well, I hear that God has said something over here, but I'm going to step over here and I'm just going to do it myself. That is a tremendous problem. And what we're arguing here in this sermon series is that if DIY religion is the problem, the DIY worship is just as big a problem. If God has revealed in His Word things about our worship, then why should we not take that to heart? Why should we think that our doing it ourselves is somehow going to please God? The Lord sent His Son, His only begotten Son, as a Savior to save us from our sin. When we stand apart from our Lord and say, well, I see all of this stuff about Jesus, but I think I can do a pretty good job too. God demands righteousness. Well, I'm pretty good. I will do what good I can, and that will certainly please the Lord. Well, if God has revealed in His Word, if God has spoken to us and said, your righteousness is as filthy rags, you have a tremendous problem with righteousness. You can never work up the righteousness that you need to please me. You can never be as perfect as I demand. Your holiness is contaminated. You need a substitute. You need somebody to stand in your place. Now, if God has said this with His own mouth, if God has declared that to us, then how can we do it ourselves and try to establish our own righteousness? But if we look out at the world, is this not precisely what the world, the vast majority of the world, is this not precisely what the world has done? Mankind, by his nature, seems to be in love with the concept of man doing it himself. The philosophical word for this, or the ethical word for this, is autonomous behavior, doing it autonomously, doing it by ourselves. And the crass or the simple way to say it is doing it yourself, DIY. And if there's anything that we stand for today, it's the fact that we need to do it God's way and not pretend that He has not spoken by doing it ourselves. Both in terms of the general ethics of our lives, and also in terms of that most intimate thing that we do, namely worshiping the Lord. Now, we've been talking about how worship is something of intimacy, how it's something of the innermost part of a human being, how when we praise the Lord, we pour our hearts out before the Lord, how that's a wonderful thing. Now, when we come to this passage, we see that this is the burden of the passage. The children of Israel here in Deuteronomy, they have been 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And now they've come to the border. And God wanted Moses to rewrite and re-preach the essentials of the revelation of God that God made to Moses on Mount Horeb. We've just been reading about that, how God had Moses come up on the mountain and how the mountain smoked and the fire breathed upon the mountain, how the people that were there at the base of the mountain were terrified of even touching the lower steps of the mountain. We've been talking about how graphic that was. And now God has brought them to the point where they're coming into the land again, and He wanted Moses to reprise or to retell this amazing meeting that they had with God, because God wants to give the law, wants Moses to repeat or reveal the law of God again to the people, which is the book of Deuteronomy. It's the revelation that we got in Exodus and Leviticus. It's that revelation repeated. And the people are going to go into the land of Israel. They're going to say, yes, Lord, we will obey your covenant. We will re-covenant with you. This is Deuteronomos, the second giving of the law, where they're going to take all of this to heart. And so this chapter is calling attention, it's calling the people to be more sober, to really think about what God is saying. And this is the big problem that we have as human beings. As human beings, we are so confused. It's very easy to get us off center. I was telling some of you earlier this morning, I was greatly alarmed because I thought it was 10 o'clock and I was here. I'd been here for 45 minutes at 10 o'clock. And so around 10 o'clock, nobody had come to church yet. The room was empty. Nobody was in the hall. And I thought, where is everybody? I went and looked at the clock again, and all of a sudden it hit me. Dick, you came an hour early to church. You got confused. That was true. I said a few negative words to myself about what a fool I was and that sort of thing. But that's the way we are as human beings. The most obvious things, get to church at 11 o'clock, for an 11 o'clock service. The most obvious things, we stumble over them. It's as if they were Einstein's theorem. And we can't figure them out. So God, in this passage, he calls the people. He says, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land the Lord your God has given you. Now notice the two positives, that you may live and that you may possess the land. All of God has all of these wonderful ideas. He says, in order that you may go to heaven, listen to this word, in order that you may live, in order that you may possess the land. God is not a real negative guy or person or God. God doesn't just have negative things in mind. On the contrary, the vistas of the Lord are bright. The land of Palestine is the land of milk and honey. And God says, I want you to come there, but in order to come there, you must be holy and righteous and good. And so he says in verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor shall you take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Now there's two things here. There's a positive and a negative. The Lord says you shall not add to the word of God, nor shall you take it away. And this idea of having the word of God and keeping it sacrosanct, of not adding to it nor taking away from it, that idea is the basis of two doctrines that Protestantism has held dear. First, the Latin term sola scriptura, only scripture or scripture alone. We ask, what is the rule of our faith? What if we have a rule, or if we have a law of faith, if we have anything guiding us, what is it? Scriptura, scripture, the scripture alone. So that in Protestantism, we hold dear the idea that while there are millions of human opinions out there and millions of human ideas, that in terms of the most important things of life, namely theology and ethics, in terms of those two most important things, we will neither add to what God has said, nor will we take away from it. Now that's one of the three principles of the Reformation, of Martin Luther, sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. So it's one of the three cardinal doctrines that Protestantism is held to. Now, the second doctrine proceeds from that. In other words, that doctrine teaches that if sola scriptura is good for all of life, then especially it ought to be good for worship. This thing that is the most intimate thing that we do with God. You know, studying about God is one thing. Theology is one thing. That's a good thing. Taking lessons, going to Sunday school, reading Christian books, singing Christian songs, all of these things are good things. But they are not the most intimate thing that we do. When we take this knowledge that we have perceived, when we take it inside ourselves, we internalize it, and then when we go and in the relationship part of our life, the emotional part of our life, when we go and take that and actually worship God, that is even more intimate. And it ought to be the thing that is the most excited thing that we have to do in life. You know, it's one thing to fall in love and to have a picture of each other. To be, sometimes we're separated for by hundreds and thousands of miles. And that's a good thing. You know, it's a good thing to have a picture of somebody and you say, I love that person. I've been with them. I love that person. And I'm going to commit to marry that person. That's a great thing. But nobody would say that that is the zenith of marriage, to merely know about that situation. The zenith of marriage is when you actually marry the person, when you're actually with the person, when you can actually talk to the person, when you can actually be with the person. And that's the way it is with the Lord. All of our theological knowledge, all of our talk that we might make with each other about the Lord, that is good and that is one thing. But the height of our religion is when we can come in meetings like this and actually worship the Lord. When we take that which is inside of us and intimately and truthfully and sincerely we call upon the name of the Lord. That's worship. And so when it comes to worship, why would this rule about sola scriptura be any less significant? If anything, it ought to be more significant. And so we have a second doctrine that's called the regulative principle of worship, or the regulative scripture principle for worship. The regulative principle, it's sometimes called. That means that the Bible, that the Word of God regulates what we do. Now, if you go to the store and you want to buy some hamburger, you want to spend your money and you want to get a regular pound or a regulated pound of hamburger. You don't want to pay the money for a pound of hamburger or 5 pounds of hamburger and then only get half of what you thought you were buying. You want the butcher to be regulated. And this is what we're talking about with worship. God has His revelation and His Word. He has a revelation about our behavior in terms of worship. Why, then, should we not be concerned about that? That's even if a person would not agree with me on the rules that I see in the Bible for worship, they ought to have no problem understanding the fact that most people, even most Bible believers, most of them are not that concerned about what God has said in the Bible about worship. It's just not a place where people are very sensitive today in our world. Now the Lord, to illustrate this in verse 3, He says, He brings up the illustration of Baal Peor. He says, your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Now, this incident happened during the 40 years when they were walking throughout the wilderness. So this generation, that was a big thing that had happened to them. And they would all remember it. So God brings this up. And He says, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me. Moses said this, that you should act according to them in the land at which you go. Therefore be careful to observe them, because this is your wisdom and your understanding. Well, what happened at Baal Peor? This is told. This story is told in Numbers chapter 25, the first 10 verses or so of Numbers 25. And it says that what happened was that the people of God, they came to this grove of trees. Well, that was it was a place in the wilderness where there was water, and it was a nice place to settle for a while. But while they were there, they were in the land of the Moabites, which was a strange people. And the Moabites had their own culture, and that culture came from the religion that they had. They worshiped Chemosh, which you may remember in the Bible. It's spelled C-H-E-M-O-S-H, Chemosh. And so the children of Israel were there in the land of Moab. And the Moabites were not slackers when it came to religion or came to worship. They were really polished. They put some energy into it. And so here's Israel doing their Sabbath worship on the seventh day. But they see that the Moabites have their own temple up on top of the hill, a high place. And they see that there is so much ornamentation, and it seems like the robes and the music and the temple priestesses are so much more involved than they are. And so they begin to envy this worship of Baal there on Mount Peor. And the more they're there, the longer they're there, the more they envy it. And they finally give themselves over to it. Now, one of the worst elements of the Moabite worship was the involvement of the temple goddesses, who were prostitutes, temple prostitutes. And so there wasn't just the kind of church that we would have. There wasn't even this special ornamentation or the special liturgies of the church there. But there was actually a gross infidelity and gross sin involved in the worship. And yet the children of Israel, who had been taught so much by Moses, they had been chastened for the golden calf, had they not? For deviating from the worship of God. Yet here they were in the land of the Moabites on their way to Israel. And they got seduced by the worship and the women of Peor at that place. And so at that time, it's not like in America today where everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes and God has remained quiet and silent. In this case, the zeal of the Lord began to be angry. And God began to strike the people with a plague. And the people began to cry out, "Oh, why should we die over this? It's just a matter of religion. We're just doing what comes natural to us. We're just doing what feels good to us," like people say today. But God's wrath broke out upon them, and more people began to die of the plague. And then God came and he spoke to them. And he said, "This sin, this worshiping with the Baal of Peor, this is so horrible and this is so profane, even though you don't understand it that way, I'm calling that all of the leaders who have contaminated themselves in the temple of Peor, all of the leaders from your various tribes are to be hung." And he said, and Moses called out for the different tribes and he said, "Bring your leaders who have worshipped falsely in this way, who have deviated from what I said. You've either added to it or you've subtracted from it." And he said, "Bring all the leaders and let them be hung." And there was one case where the priest... say it louder.
Phineas.
Phineas was so consumed by the zeal of the Lord in one of these women, one of these temple, these cult prostitutes, and one of the priests of Israel, that he, as a priest of Israel, took his javelin and ran. They were together. And he took his javelin and he ran and he The Bible says he put the javelin through the two of them together and they both died in the same place. And some people might say, well, I think he went a little bit too far. But every once in a while in the Bible, God gives you his opinion of the human action that was involved. And God said that this was such a good thing by Phinehas that it actually stemmed more of his wrath. He curtailed or withheld more of his wrath because the zeal of Phinehas was so pure. Now, does this not tell you something about the human brain and the way it works? The things that we're upset about versus the things that we should be upset about. He's congratulating Phinehas there for having such a good sense of holiness and profanation, or the profaning of the good things, the good worship of Jehovah in that case. And so the Lord in verse 6 says, therefore, to the Israelites, he says, therefore, be careful to observe my laws, especially the first four laws having to do with worship. Be careful not to add to what I have said or to take away from it. When we talk about, most people talk about worship today, never comes into their brain that they ought to be careful to observe what God has said. They just go headlong into it. Well, you know, one person says, I think it would be good to do dance today. Another person says, you know, I think we ought to have a choir of 100. Another person says, we ought to have a procession. And we ought to take our pastor or the ministry team and dress them all up and buy them special robes. And we ought not to begin worship before this procession comes into the church. And we ought to have candles burning here and there. And we ought to have a great organ that cost $500,000. You know, we ought to do all of those things. And the people together, they're having a congregational meeting and they're getting excited and they say, oh yeah, that's great, that sounds wonderful. Let's do this and this and that and that. And they never begin to ask the question, what is God's opinion? See, I've been in those meetings. I've listened to people reason. I've heard them say, I have to do it this way because my heart just cries out to do this or that. And what their heart was crying out for had nothing to do with what God had commanded. So God gives this illustration of the Baal of Peor. Just like we have the story of Nadab and Abihu. I said last week, we read through these stories and we act as if they're nothing. These are tremendous stories. These are tremendous outbreaks, real accounts of God getting upset about something. And I said last week that God does not need to repeat himself every week or every month with these negative things. He gives us these things like a great big signpost beside the road. Remember this. Last week I talked about the Noahic flood, how the Noahic flood was a tremendous sign that warned us not to go in the way of the masses of humanity, but to listen to the word of the Lord. And it's the same thing with Baal of Peor. It's the same thing with Nadab and Abihu. God gives us these illustrations so that we might take them to heart and we might do them. So, in closing, let me just ask you, what kind of care do you cultivate in your own heart before you come here to worship? Do you remember the smoking top of Mount Horeb where God enclosed Moses in the cloud, the people fearful at the bottom of the mountain? Do you think about Nadab and Abihu that we covered recently? Do you think of Baal of Peor? God gives us these signs. He says to us, stir up your heart. He says, stir up your heart and be with me with intimacy so that what we're doing might be the essence of holiness and goodness and truth. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that as we begin this church here in Southwest Ohio, we pray that we might be an oracle for life and living before thy face, that we might seek to neither take away from you what you have revealed about worship or that we might not seek to add to it. We pray that this would please you, O Lord. We pray that you would rejoice to see people humble themselves before you and prostrate themselves and only desire to do what you have revealed. We pray this for ourselves, O Lord. Be merciful to us and bless us, that we might live, that we might receive the inheritance of the Lord as the Israelites did when they went into the land. We're not trying to go to Israel now, but we are trying to receive the inheritance. Thou hast created this world. Thou hast created this globe, and thou hast laid it before us as a wonderful treasure trove. You have said, come in and see and discover what is here and enjoy it. And enjoy me in the midst of this garden too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.